Lesson this morning, we're going through the Gospels right now, and we're very near the crucifixion in the story of Jesus' earthly ministry. Last week we were talking about the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, and the Lord's Supper. This week the lesson is Jesus is arrested, the Savior is arrested. Next week will be the crucifixion, and then the week after that, the resurrection. So this is where we're at in the story of the last week of leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection. So the Savior is arrested. Let me just read this summary paragraph at the top of your page. Hopefully everybody has a piece of paper here. We have a few extras here. If anybody doesn't. So here's the summary of the lesson for this morning. Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, chose to obey his Father and drink the full cup of suffering and wrath in order to purchase eternal life for believers. Even though he would be betrayed and endure false accusations, mockery, physical abuse, and death, Jesus accepted the foretold plan of his Father and fulfilled his identity as the promised Messiah sent as the Savior of the world. And then look down to the very last paragraph on your page. This is another kind of summary statement, but also connecting the first Adam and Jesus Christ, the second Adam. It says, in the Garden of Eden, Adam failed to resist the serpent and chose instead to follow his way over God's. In this other garden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, the second Adam, submitted fully to his Father's purpose and plan. He willingly submitted to death upon the cross. Jesus demonstrated his identity as the Son of God through both his words and actions as he was betrayed, arrested, and put on trial. So there's an interesting connection and contrast between the first Adam, who failed the test, and disobeyed, rebelled against the Father's plan, and then Jesus Christ, the second Adam, who fulfills all things and lived perfectly and submitted perfectly to the Father's plan, even though it involved much agony. So that's what we're going to look at. Let's go to Mark 14. And you see, I put the parallel references here. You could look at a lot of these same statements. Mark and Matthew are very similar through this passage. And Luke and John also include pieces of these accounts as well. And we'll look at a little bit of that in John. But we'll focus for this morning on the passage in Mark. So starting in Mark 14, verse 32, let's read this first section about Gethsemane. And Stacy, will you start? And let's start by reading Mark 14, 32 through 42. So that paragraph there. And we'll go down the table here. Stacy will read a couple verses, and then Ed and Melissa and so forth. Whoever's comfortable reading. If you don't want to read, we're not going to make you read, but go ahead, Stacy, will you start?
Thank you.
right. Well, if you look back in Mark in chapter 8, Jesus foretells his death and resurrection. I'll read a couple verses there. Mark 8:31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He's giving his disciples this heads up, and then he tells them again in chapter 9, verse 30. He's telling them the same things again. And then in chapter 10, a third time, he's foretelling his death in Mark 10:32 and following. So three times as he's with his disciples and as he's getting closer and closer to Jerusalem and these final days before his death and resurrection, he's telling his disciples at least these three times, telling them, hey, this is what's coming. And so we come to this passage this morning, and that creates maybe a little bit of confusion for us, both with what Jesus says and with the disciples' confusion about what's going on. But starting with Jesus, I mean, Jesus knew what was coming, so why does he now pray for the Father to remove this cup? In verse 34 of our passage, Mark 14:34, he said that, My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. So how do we piece this together? I mean, Jesus is, he knows what's coming. He's telling his disciples, hey, I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. But then it comes to the moment. I mean, is Jesus getting cold feet here, or you know, what's going on, Alex? That's a great point. If he was super stoic through this whole thing, it'd be like, is he even human at all? I mean, we can't connect with that. Yeah, that's a great point. Andrew? Yeah, I think that's another key piece of this, too, that, this is God the Father's wrath is going to be falling on his own son. And so there's going to be this separation in some sense. And like you say, it's mysterious. We don't know how to comprehend this. But, yeah, in some way, the triune God, eternally one and three, the Father, Son, and Spirit, somehow... on the cross, there's this separation between the Father and the Son as the Father pours out his wrath against sin on his own Son. And so, yeah, I think that's a key piece of this, that how could the Son not have some desire to avoid that? I mean, the eternal fellowship of the Trinity and just knowing how excruciating not just the physical pain was going to be, but the emotional and relational strain and severing of that relationship of the Father and the Son, how could he not cry out and say, remove this cup from me? Yeah, I don't, I know this is the plan, but I don't, I don't want this to happen in some sense, you know, right in this moment. I don't want to do this. Andrew? Yeah. Look at this paragraph near the bottom of your page on propitiation. Here's one of these big words that we don't use real often, but it is a Bible word. Okay, this isn't just a word of that theologians made up. This is a word that's in the Bible, and so it's one that we should work to understand. And here's a helpful definition of it: Christ as propitiation. Because of God's righteousness and holiness, humanity's sin must be atoned for in order for people to be reconciled to God. As the propitiation for sins, Christ's death is the appeasement or satisfaction. Those would be close synonyms to propitiation, that Jesus is he's appeasing or satisfying God's wrath against sin. Christ's propitiation for our sins demonstrates both God's great love towards sinners as well as the necessary payment that results from the penalty of sins. So just what I was sharing a moment ago, that God's wrath against sin must be satisfied. For him to remain just, there must be a just punishment to sin. And Jesus is the one who bears that penalty and propitiates or appeases God's wrath. And so that's an important piece of the gospel message and an important piece of emotionally what's going on here is that Jesus is just feeling the turmoil of realizing I'm gonna, you know, my Father whom I love and who loves me, you know, he's gonna pour out his wrath on me. I think you're right, Andrew. It's impossible for us to fully identify with this. He's going to bear the Father's wrath. The imagery here of the cup. Let me just read you a few verses from Isaiah 51. To give us the background of this, because we might wonder what is this cup talking about when he's saying remove this cup from me. In Isaiah 51:17, it says, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There's none to guide her among all the sons she has born. There's none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, you are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more. So that's where this kind of language and imagery comes from, is this cup of God's wrath, this bowl of his wrath. And so that's what Jesus is saying, remove this cup from me. But then he says, yet not what I will, but what you will. What can we learn about prayer from Jesus' prayer here? Yeah. Right. Yeah, I put this quote in here from C.S. Lewis. In Gethsemane, the holiest of all petitioners prayed three times that a certain cup might pass from him. It did not. Yeah, Stacey.
I think it shows that it's okay to pray or desire.
Yeah.
It's okay to pray or desire as long as we are still trusting in
Yeah, yeah. Ken?
I think it's also an illustration of just the seriousness of the holiness and the justice of God. You know, there was no other way. That wrath had to be poured out if we were going to be justified before God. And it shows that even, you know, that was the only way. God had to even pour out his wrath on his very own son.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, right. Laura, were you going to say something? Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah, and that's life, isn't it? And so I think this prayer is so helpful for us that we can pray our desires, but then also in a submissive way, saying, okay, God, I really desire this. I'm praying toward this. This is a right and good thing to pray for, but I also know that this might not be your will and your plan, and so I'm willing to submit to you. Right?
So how do we make
Yeah, yeah.
Well, it's all kind of like it's your will.
Mm-hmm.
You can't pray for $1 million.
Mm-hmm.
It has to do with the confines of what is consistent with what God would have.
Mm-hmm.
His will.
Yeah. Yeah, does anyone else want to respond to Ryan's question? Or go ahead. Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Right, right. Yeah, yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, yeah, that's helpful. And isn't this what praying in faith would kind of look like? Of you know, certainly praying for particulars that are on our hearts, but also realizing that God may have a plan that's even better than kind of how I have it figured out. And Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, you know, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so it seems that Jesus is, you know, he taught his disciples to pray in that way, and then he's modeling it right here too. He's asking for things, but also is praying for the Father's will to be done. Any other responses to that? That's a good question to raise there, Ryan. Well, and then another piece in this paragraph here is the disciples, and just looking at them and they're being so sleepy and lethargic, and, you know, I mean, Jesus, you know, from a human standpoint, Jesus he's bringing his three closest disciples here with him, Peter, James, and John, and yeah, on a human level, I mean, he's depending on these guys. I mean, this is a, you know, he's walking through the valley of the shadow of death here, and he needs some brothers to be there with him. And what do? They keep falling asleep on him. So what do we learn about the disciples and ourselves in that? Stacy? Well, yeah, that's another thing. You know, I mentioned those verses in Mark 8 and 9 and 10. Jesus was telling them, this is what's going to happen. And then now in the midst of it, they're kind of confused and just kind of in the dark. Brittany?
It sort of shows how Jesus doesn't need us, but we need him.
Yeah. Yeah, right. Yeah, and actually at the end of chapter 13 in Mark, he gives this exhortation, stay awake. So yeah, there's that spiritual exhortation to us that he's also giving very personally to those disciples in that setting. Stay awake. And you know, for them it's like, stay awake physically, you know, stay with me here, but it's a spiritual exhortation to us also. Jessica? Yeah, good observations there. Andrew? Yeah, right. And even thinking of Peter here, that three times Jesus has to come and say, wake up. And then, you know, what's Peter going to be doing shortly after this? He's going to deny Jesus three times. Let's go ahead and read the next section, 43 to 52. Matthew, will you start us there? And then we can go down the row here. So Mark 14, 43 to 52. An interesting little detail there, huh? Let me read from John 18. Just think about Jesus' control over this whole thing. So these people are coming to arrest him, but who's in control here? This is John 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, so here we find out that the guy is Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So Jesus is clearly in control of all of this. Very odd kind of arrest that's going on here. We see Jesus' power and control in it. And what do you make of Peter's retaliation here? I mean, Peter, what do you think of this? I mean, we've just seen Peter fallen asleep, and now he's ready to fight. What do you think is going on there? I mean, maybe he felt bad about falling asleep, and then he thought, okay, I'm going to make it up to Jesus now. I'm going to come out swinging. But again, it just shows the confusion of the disciples. Even though Jesus has told them what's coming, they're still, they haven't put it all together. And so it seems that they still have in their minds that Jesus is going to be this triumphant king. This is how it's going to happen. You know, he's going to defeat the enemies. He's going to defeat our oppressors. They still haven't grasped this vision of Jesus as the suffering servant. You know, that's really how Jesus is coming. He's coming to suffer and to die this sacrificial death. And that's what they haven't gotten yet. So Peter's still thinking that there's, you know, we're going to have a battle here with swords. And Brittany? Yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, no, I mean, I think you're looking at it carefully and seeing that, you know, we've talked about this before in other accounts where the different Gospels will each give us an account of a certain event. And we kind of get it from different angles, and we get different pieces of the story from the different accounts. So, like, it's John that tells us that it was Simon Peter. Mark and Matthew, I don't think either of them mention his name, but just that, like in Mark 14:47, it just says, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. So John gives us some specific details, tells us it's Simon Peter, tells us this guy's name is Malchus, it's his right ear. You know, so it's interesting to see the different details. So I don't think they're contradicting each other at all, but they're giving us different snapshots of what's happening. Mm-hmm. Does that help? But yeah, I think you can put the stories together and see how there could be a sequence of events where everything in both accounts happens. It's just a matter of what happened, when, you know, in what sequence. So we have a few minutes left here, but look at the last question under number 2. And we've already been talking about this some, but considering the betrayal and the desertion that are playing out in this passage. So Jesus is betrayed by Judas. Webster's dictionary gives a couple definitions for betrayal that are both relevant here. One is to deliver to an enemy by treachery. To deliver to an enemy by treachery. And so that's what Judas is doing. Judas is delivering Jesus over to the people who want to kill him. And just thinking of Judas, how he appeared to be a friend of Jesus, appeared to be, you know, one of the 12 disciples. And even the other disciples weren't suspicious of him. They didn't, you know, when they realized that Judas was the one betraying Jesus, it wasn't like they thought, oh, we suspected that. No, they were surprised by this. And then another definition is of betrayal is to fail or desert, especially in a time of need. To fail or desert, especially in a time of need. So in that sense, all the other disciples are betraying Jesus, in a sense, right? They're all fleeing from him, deserting him. Jeff?
Judas' betrayal is all the more stunning because he's seen Jesus' ministry. He's seen these endless miracles. He has to know, you know, on one level or another, who he is. He ain't just him.
Yeah, and there's also a, I mean, there's a demonic, satanic element there, too, of what's going on with Judas. But, yeah, just to think of Jesus as betrayed by Judas, deserted by the disciples. Yeah, Jen?
My first thought in this, in looking at the disciples alone, is Jesus wasn't relying on us. He was solely focused on the Father. But then you go a little further where there's the cross, and even God turns his back on us.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's the third piece here that just seems totally devastating, is that Judas betrays him, the disciples desert him, and then also he's going to be severed from the Father and bearing the wrath of the Father. Yeah, it just seems, you know, beyond bearable here. Ken? Yeah, that's really good. So he's, you know, he prays and says, yeah, not my will, but your will. And then he's really living that out minute by minute through all of this excruciating pain. And it makes me think of Hebrews 12:2, that looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So yeah, I mean, he had the big picture in mind, and he knew that, yeah, this is going to be hell, very literally, right now, through this. But, you know, I and the Father have covenanted together for this plan of redemption, and I know what's on the other side. I know there's going to be a resurrection on the third day, and this is all going to be for, you know, the glory of God and for the salvation of sinners. So he, you know, minute by minute was submitting himself to that plan and to the Father's will. Any last comments? Kathy? Yeah. Yeah, yeah, good. Well, continue to reflect on this. You know, you can look, you know, hold on to this page and look through some of these questions and read these passages, and then next Sunday we'll be talking about the crucifixion. The text will be Matthew 27:11-51, and also John 18 and 19. So.